Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless us, Lord, in this study and open up our understanding. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Tonight's study is about the 1,000 years of peace described in Revelation 20. And just a little under a decade ago, our Earth itself entered a new millennium. This happened when I was in the fourth grade, and everyone was talking about Y2K. For me, even though I was so little, it was still exciting because I knew that something mysterious was on the horizon. But even more exciting is the biblical millennium that the Bible talks about, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. To begin, I would just like to read a little bit straight from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5. Does everyone have a Bible with them?
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
If you would like to turn to Revelation 20, 1 through 5, you can follow with me. Just say amen when you get there.
Amen.
Awesome.
Okay. All right, is everyone there?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Beginning with Revelation 20, verse 1, it reads, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." So this is the context for the beginning of our study tonight. Our study of the millennium. In the Bible, the word millennium is not actually used. It just stands for 1,000 years. And as we go into this study, we're going to look at what begins the 1,000-year period, what happens during the 1,000 years, and what happens afterward. So our first question, then, is what event begins this 1,000-year period? And for that, if I could have Lizzie.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if you could read Revelation 20, verse 4.
Cool. All right. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark, and on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay. Thank you. The emphasis that I'd like to make in this verse is, "and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. If you actually look in the International Standard Version, it brings more meaning into the text, where it says, instead of "they lived," it says they came back to life and ruled for Christ for 1,000 years. So then, with this in mind, we see that it's a resurrection that begins the 1,000-year period. Then what is this resurrection? What is it called? Who will be raised in it? And for these answers, we look in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. John, could you read that?
Revelation 20, 5 and 6?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay, perfect. The verse before that Lizzie just read was explaining how there were souls that came up. They came alive again. They had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor received his mark on their foreheads. And then in verse 5 it goes on, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. When someone first explained this to me, I was confused because verse 5 makes it sound like the rest of the dead, or the wicked, were raised in the first resurrection. But if you look closely, one finds that the portion of the text that says this is the first resurrection actually refers back to verse 4, where it describes the righteous being raised. This becomes even more clear when we compare Scripture with Scripture. For example, if we look in John 5, verse 29, which says, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And also, for example, Daniel 12, 2, describing those that raise to everlasting life and those that are raised to shame and everlasting contempt. We find that first is the resurrection of life and then the resurrection of evil, in that order each time. Plus, why would the Bible call those who are raised in the first resurrection blessed and holy, as it states in verses 5 and 6, if those that are being raised are wicked? So then we see that the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous.
That makes sense.
So then if there's a first resurrection, then there's a second resurrection. What is the second resurrection, and who will be raised in it? And the answers to these are actually found, again, in John 5:29 and Daniel 12:2. Which I just referenced. As we saw, it was the resurrection of the righteous, followed by the resurrection of the wicked. So the word first denotes an order of priority, where there's a first, there's a second. First the righteous, and then the wicked, each time in the same order. So besides the resurrection, what other event takes place before the 1,000 years begins? Nolan, if I could have you read Revelation 1, verse 7.
All right. Just a moment.
Okay. And Lizzie, if you could read 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, and 17.
Sure.
All right. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen.
Okay.
All right. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the angel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Okay. And along with this, I'd just like to read selections from Revelation 16:18, verses 18, 20, and 21, which states that there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, which scholars estimate to be about 58 to 100 pounds. So besides the resurrection, we see that there's a second coming of Christ for his people, as well as other earth-shattering events like the earthquake and the hailstorm. And then the saints are resurrected and caught up into the air with Christ. So we know what happens to the righteous. Oh, go ahead.
John 5:29 is another text that shows us the fact that there's two resurrections, one for those who are just and the other for those who are wicked. Jesus said in John 5:29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So it's another text that just proves that there are two different types of resurrections. For those who are good, you get the resurrection of life. For those that have done evil, is the resurrection of damnation. So in the first resurrection, we know that that's the resurrection of life, because those are the ones who are called blessed and holy.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Exactly. Okay, so in the first resurrection of the second coming of Christ, we read that the saints would be caught up together into the air to meet their Lord. But then what happens to the wicked at Jesus' second coming, both the living and the dead? And for this, we find the answer in Isaiah 11, verse 4. John, could you read that?
Sure.
Okay, and we also have 2 Thessalonians, Isaiah 11, 4.
Okay.
And Lizzie, if you could read 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8.
Okay.
And Nolan, if you could read Psalm 68, verse 2.
And there shall come forth you said four, right? But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lip shall he slay the wicked.
Okay.
2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, and Psalm 68, verse 2.
As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God.
Okay. So a common theme that we find in these three texts is the slaying of the wicked. In Isaiah 11:4, by the breath of his lips, in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, and in Psalm 68, verse 2, the perishing in the presence of God. And so when we add these texts together, we see that when Christ returns, the wicked are slain by the brightness of his coming. In Revelation 20, verse 5, it says that the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So they die at the second coming. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 29, that God is a consuming fire. And in 1 Timothy 6:16, that he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. When we look back into the Old Testament, we find that even godly men who honor God, who serve him as their Lord and their King, even they fall to the earth in the presence of God or the holy angels. For example, Daniel, when he sees the vision in Daniel 10, he says that his strength left him and that there was no breath in him in Daniel 10:17. And even in the New Testament, when Jesus is raised from his grave and the angels come to roll away the stone, the soldiers fall, and they fall as though dead. And that's just one or two angels. And yet, at the second coming, God comes with every single angel in Matthew 25, verse 31. And how much more will that the brightness of the angels in God's presence just make all the wicked perish. We know in the Bible that sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. And so if sin is not out of us, then we will be consumed by that same presence of God.
That's a good example to give of the priest that would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. If any sin was found in him, he would automatically die, you know?
Yeah. That's a really good example.
Mm-hmm.
Really good. When we go back into Revelation, just to get some more details on what happens to the wicked, if we look in Revelation 6, verses 14 through 17, which says, "And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid himself in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? In context, we know that this is the second coming, and here we find the wicked crying out in agony at the return of Jesus, begging for even the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, that they might hide from the glory of God. And it is by this glory that the wicked will be consumed and die at the second coming. All right, so now we're going to transition from what happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years into what actually occurs during the 1,000 years. And many believe that the unsaved will have an opportunity to repent during the 1,000-year period, but we need to look into the Bible and see what the Word of God actually says. So with that, Lizzie, if you could please read Jeremiah 25:33.
Okay.
John, if you could read Jeremiah 4:25.
Sure.
And Nolan, if you could read Isaiah 24:3.
You said, what text am I reading again?
John?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 4:25.
Okay.
Okay, no, sorry. Jeremiah 25:33. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried, because they shall become refuse on the ground.
Jeremiah 4:25. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled.
Isaiah 24:3 says, The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word.
Okay, thank you. So here we find in Jeremiah 25:3 that the slain of the Lord are from one end of the earth to the other. Notice that it says the slain of the Lord, so they're dead. In Jeremiah 4:25, it says that there's no man. And then in Isaiah 24:3, it says that the land is empty and that there's no one here. So during the 1,000 years, there's really no opportunity for anyone to repent, because the saints are taken away to heaven. They're not on the earth. And then the wicked that were here die at the second coming. So as far as human beings are concerned, there's no one on the earth. There's no opportunity for repentance. We're living in a time of probation now. In all honesty, we should have been killed and destroyed right after Adam and Eve sinned, because the consequences of sin is death. He gave us a second chance, and it occurred back in Eden. And when he comes again, our fates will have been decided. In Revelation 22:12, it says that, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work. It says that it's already with him. God isn't going to come and say, I'm coming quickly to decide what your fate shall be. He's coming quickly, and our fates will already have been decided. And now is the time that we make those decisions.
Just some other texts I think could be brought out here. I guess the reason why many think that God will give a second chance, or actually really a third chance, or chances after that during the millennium, is because, sometimes we take God's mercy for granted. But there's a text in Isaiah 66, verse 16, that kind of makes things a little bit more clear. It says, For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. So God has tried to plead with us through reason, and if we don't listen, then the plea changes to a plea with fire and with the sword, because we were disobedient. And if you look at all the parables that Jesus spoke of, he always begins them with, And the kingdom of heaven is like, which means that he's explaining exactly what's going to happen at his second coming. And in every single parable, you see that there are some that do good and then there are some that don't. And when the end of the parable comes, there's no more second chances. For example, the five foolish, the ten virgins, five of them were foolish. When the bridegroom came and took the five virgins that were wise, did the ones that were locked out get a second chance?
Nope.
No. Another example, the unjust steward, the one that that buries his the Lord's money in the sand. Does he get another chance after the Lord comes to reckon with his servants?
Nope.
No. And so all of these show us examples of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in every single parable, nobody is ever given a second chance. And last, I would look at the text that says, as the days of Noah were, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And once the door of mercy was shut on the ark, did anybody get a second chance to get inside the ark?
No.
Nope.
So it shows us clearly that once Jesus comes, there will be no more chances. And that's where this text in Isaiah 66, verse 16 comes into play where, okay, God has given us all the chances. So if we don't listen now, then at that day he will plead with all flesh with fire, and the slain of the Lord shall be many.
Right.
And many goes on to say a lot of people, because like in the days of Noah, you know, he was preaching for 120 years. And the flood came, and out of, you know, I don't know how many people were on the earth, even if it was like a million people, only 8 people got saved. So just like at that time, only a fraction, not even half, I don't know, some minuscule number is going to be saved at the end of time.
Yeah.
Actually, it will end up being a lot of people, because remember, you have the those who are going to be resurrected from past time. But it's not going to compare to the amount of people that are lost.
Well, yeah, yeah.
Right. In Revelation 20, verse 8, it describes the wicked that are raised as being as the sand of the sea. But we know there'll still be a lot of righteous, too, because, if we look back into the Old Testament, God promises Abraham that his descendants will be as the stars. So, praise God that there's still many righteous.
Yeah. And there's also a text, I think it's in Revelation, I forgot which chapter, but it talks about how John sees this multitude, which he couldn't even number.
Exactly. Yeah.
I'll find that text. Look, go ahead.
Okay. All right, so our next question, then, is we know where the righteous are during this 1,000-year period. We know where the human wicked are. But now we need to find out where Satan and his evil angels are during this 1,000-year period. And for that, if I could have Lizzie read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3.
Mm-hmm. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while.
Okay. So in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we see that Satan is bound in a bottomless pit by an angel who has the key of the bottomless pit.
Oh, before you go on, on the text.
Okay.
It's Revelation 7, 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So we see that both the number of those who are going to be lost is great, and both the number of, and also the number of those who are going to be saved will be great. So God does have his people, and who and there's room for whoever wants to obey and to follow Christ.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for finding that. That was really good. Okay, so going back to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we find that Satan's actually bound to the earth for 1,000 years in a bottomless pit. And the word for bottomless pit in the Greek is actually abusos, which is where we get our word for abyss. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis 1, verse 2, in which it says that, and the spirit, let me reference that directly, but it's in reference to creation in Genesis 1, 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And it's actually the word for deep that is translated abusos, or abyss. And so when we combine these two texts, we find that the words deep, bottomless pit, and abyss are referring to the same thing. It's in reference to an earth that is totally dark, without form and void, no light, and in which no man is present. It's a disorganized and chaotic state. And this is the same state that we find our earth in after the second coming and during that 1,000 years, with the great and mighty earthquake and the hailstones. Everything's chaotic. It's dark. And so we find that Satan is bound here, but not only that, he's bound by a chain of circumstances. Because for Satan, his role here on this planet is really just to tempt men, to get them to fall and to follow after him and his ways. And yet for this entire period, there's nobody on this earth. There's no one to tempt, no one to possess. He's just stuck here with himself and his evil angels for 1,000 years to think about what he has done and what fate awaits him. And then this leads us into our next question. What is the chain that binds Satan? Why is he bound? And in Jude 1, verse 6, Lizzie, could I have you look that up, please?
Jude 1, 6? Sure. Huh? Since there's only one chapter.
Yeah.
6. After the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has revered in everlasting chains under darkness for a great day.
Right, okay. And then Isaiah 24:22, which I will read. And it states, "And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in prison, and after many days shall be visited." So Jude 1:6 describes the chains as chains of darkness, and in Isaiah 24:22 it goes on to describe this binding as being shut up in prison. Satan and his angels are his prisoners gathered in the pit. And as we stated earlier, it's really a chain of circumstances in which there's no one to possess, and Satan is left on his own to ponder what he has done and what is awaiting him when Christ returns with the final judgment. It's really a prison of solitary confinement in which their entire purpose is defeated.
I don't know about you guys, but, there's been a couple times when I was a kid, my parents would put me on punishment, and I don't know how you guys are about corporal punishment, but in my day, I would actually prefer corporal punishment over being grounded. Because when you're grounded and you're in that room by yourself, there is nothing to do.
Totally boring.
Yeah, it's terrible. It's torture. And the worst thing about being grounded is that You ever notice how, like, the time just seems to drag because you're kind of conscious of it? I mean, you know, you could be in the room for an hour and it feels like you were in there for like a day just because you had nothing to do. Because, I mean, when my parents would ground me, they'd take out the TV, they'd take out all the comic books, they'd take out the radio, the CDs, everything. I had nothing in there but walls and a bed. So you can imagine that that time would just drag. Hours felt like days. But now, so my point in mentioning that was that when you're grounded and when you're on punishment like that, the time just drags. And you really start to think about what you did and regret it, and you'll do anything to get out of that room. Now imagine what it must be like, because you know, like, when you're on punishment, the time drags. So imagine what it must be like to be on punishment for 1,000 years and how the time would drag.
That's going to be for, like, ever.
Yeah.
He's going to have a very, very, very long time to think about what he did.
And the worst thing about it is, you know, when you're in trouble or whatever, you know, when you're a kid and then your parents say that you're going to get it, and then you're waiting for them to come home, and you know the punishment's coming, you're thinking about it, you're trying not to think about it because you know it's coming, but, you know, you're just trying to not think about it, I guess. But now Satan is going to have 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to get the punishment. That's something.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay. So, with that said, let's go on to what the righteous are doing in heaven during the 1,000-year period. And for this, we find the answer again in Revelation 20, verse 4. Since we read it earlier, I'll just review it quickly. It reads that, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." And it goes on to say they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So I want to focus on the judgment that was committed to the righteous who are in heaven. And as a comparison text, Nolan, if I could have you read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3.
Okay. Two and three. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?
Okay, thank you.
Sure.
All right, so in these verses, we find that the saints are judging the world and that they're judging angels. And it's important to realize that this judgment isn't in determining who is saved or lost, because this has already happened by the time that Jesus comes to take the righteous to heaven with him. As we read in Revelation 22:12, where he states that my reward is with me. But rather, this judgment is more of an investigation or an evaluation. In Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary, the word for judgment is krino, and it means to distinguish or to decide mentally or judicially. And it's kind of like, I don't know if you use the phrase good judgment, someone has good judgment, but I know that I use it. And it doesn't mean that, for me, I'm not saying that, oh, you know, if that person has good judgment, they don't go around saying innocent, guilty, and pointing fingers at everyone they see walk by. That'd be kind of strange. But rather, to say that someone has good judgment means that they make good choices, that they're able to think through the decisions that they make and come to the right conclusions. And
I would go as far as to call that good discernment, because you can be in a bad situation, for example, with people that you know you shouldn't be around, and you know some people would would go to say, oh, you shouldn't judge them or whatever, but of course that's a really easy example, but you know, you just practice good discernment and make the right choice, like you said.
And in order to discern, you have to judge between two things. Like sometimes you have to judge between right and wrong. Sometimes you have to judge between what's more efficient versus less efficient. So even in discernment, you're still making judgments. And judgments doesn't necessarily need to be guilty or innocent. It can be judgment of circumstances, wisdom, discernment, all those type of things.
The perfect explanation. I was looking for something for an explanation, something like that, because nowadays I have a lot of friends that are non-FDA, and you know, they go to other churches, and you know, it's like a lot of the big deal nowadays is like, oh, you shouldn't judge them or whatever, and you know, I've written stuff about certain things, and they're like, oh, you know, you shouldn't judge, but like, you know, it's not so much judgment, you know, and you can actually become so consumed with this non-judgment thing that you will actually make bad choices because you will think that you're doing wrong, quote-unquote, judging people.
Mm-hmm. I think that it's probably because most people don't understand that there are more than one state judgment. There is the judgment phase in terms of investigating, seeing whether or not the person is guilty or innocent. Then, there, of course, there's the sentencing phase, which is the condemnation. But then a third definition for judgment also would include, like, when you're discerning between circumstances. So when the Bible says, judge not lest ye be judged, it's referring to how the Pharisees and the scribes would judge in terms of condemning people. So those are the group of people that were going to tell you, hey, if you did such and such, you deserve condemnation for that. We're going to stone you. If you did whatever, then, oh, you're going to hell for that. So that's what the Bible means when it says, judge not, lest ye be judged. But now, when we're talking about circumstances, if somebody says, okay, you know, I'm going to be racing down the highway at 100 miles per hour, and say, I'm not going, they can't turn to you and say, well, hey, don't judge me. God said not to judge. Now, what you're doing is you're judging the circumstances. You know that if you get in the car going 100 miles per hour, you're most likely going to die. So that kind of judgment we're supposed to make, and God tells us that we're supposed to judge circumstances. Now, what we're not supposed to do is judge people in terms of condemnation.
Right, and it's really good to make those distinctions. So that's exactly what we're talking about here. Nolan, were you going to say something?
I just kind of had a question, really, about the, it might be kind of difficult to explain or something, but anyway, I don't really understand this concept of judging angels when we don't really see angels or hear what they do, or, you know, of course, by the time we get to heaven and we are in heaven in those 1,000 years or with God, we are going to see them, but what exactly do we have to judge as far as the angels are concerned?
That's a good question.
Right. Well,
if you don't have an answer, it's cool. Just something to think about.
I have one, but I'll let Christine answer first.
Okay. John, I might need your help looking up some verses.
Okay.
But, for example, we know that there's two different types of angels. Earlier in Revelation, we find that there's a war in heaven in which a certain portion, one-third of the angels are cast down because they rebelled against God. The other two-thirds of the angels remain loyal to God. So there's two parties, the loyal and the evil angels. And in the context of this judgment itself that happens during the 1,000 years, it's the righteous judging the wicked. The righteous are already enjoying, to put it, the reward that they have. They're already in heaven. They know what their fate is. And while they also know what the wicked's fate is, they have to understand why it happened. And so then it's not the righteous angels that we will be investigating. It will be the wicked angels. In the same manner as it's the wicked humans that are being investigated.
All right. I have a text here that I think kind of really answers the question.
Okay.
The text is from, 1 second. First Corinthians 4:5, and it says, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of hearts." So at the second coming of Jesus, when we do, when we're brought to heaven and we do this judgment, we're going to actually get to look at the records and see the counsels of hearts, not just of human beings to determine who made it and who didn't make it and why, but we'll also be able to see the hearts and the motives of angels. And there's another text, I can't remember it offhand, but it says that what was done in secret will be proclaimed upon the rooftop. And so everything that's hidden is going to be made manifest. So we'll be able to judge based on people's thoughts, motives, and actions, and fully understand why God dealt with the world the way he did.
Yeah. All right, cool.
If you find the text for the things which are hidden, John, if you could just interrupt me and let me know what that was.
Oh, sure. I'm going to have to look it up right now.
Okay. Did that make sense, Nolan?
Yeah, that was pretty good. Thanks for that.
Okay. That was a good question, so thank you for asking that. That was good.
Sure.
Okay. While John is looking up the text, we'll just continue a little bit more with this judgment. As John was explaining, it's an investigative judgment in which we are discerning between what the motives were, why people were lost. There's really three surprises that we'll have when we get to heaven. One is, I think, for sure that we're there, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it's only by his grace that we even make it in the first place. The second is that there are some there that we think shouldn't be there, and we're curious to know what happened and what changed.
Yeah, that'll
and then,
be the craziest thing, I think.
What are you doing here?
What
do you mean what I'm doing
here? What happened to that other guy? He's not here.
Right, that's the third surprise, the people that we think should be there and that are not there. And those are the kinds of questions that we'll be raising, that we'll be investigating. And we'll have 1,000 years to settle those lingering doubts. God doesn't want us to question his goodness and love. He wants us to be satisfied with the efforts that he has made to save his people on this earth. And not only that, but to be satisfied with the conclusions that he's made as to the fate of Satan and his angels. We're not changing God's judgments and God's conclusions, but we're understanding and reaffirming them. And that's what it means in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when it says that we judge angels, we judge the world.
All right.
Okay.
I found another text. That's the one I was looking for, but here's another one. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Luke 12, verse 2. And then there's this text here in, hold on a second, look again. Oh, Hebrews 4:13. All things are naked and open unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So those are two more texts that show that those things which are done in secret will be revealed at the end of time. But I'm going to keep looking for the other one I was looking for.
Okay. All right, so just to review the events and the conditions that occur during the 1,000 years, we have at the very beginning the second coming of Jesus, the earthquake and the hailstorm, the dead being raised to life, and everything that comes with that as far as the resurrection of the righteous is being given immortality in 1 Corinthians 15. The righteous being given bodies like Jesus in 1 John 3:2 and Philippians 3:21. And then, as Lizzie read earlier in 1 Thessalonians, the righteous being caught up into the clouds, and then the wicked being slain, and being dead for the period of the 1,000 years, and then the binding of Satan. And then during the 1,000 years, the earth being completely void of all human life, all plant life, all animal life, Satan and his angels being bound here with their own thoughts, in their own prison, in their own time out, and then the wicked being dead with the righteous participating in an investigative judgment and a judgment of reaffirmation in heaven. And then this brings us to... Go ahead.
Sorry. I'm finding every text but the one I'm looking for, but here's another one. There is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. And then Luke 8, verse 17 says, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Again, it's not the one I'm looking for, but it supports the point.
Right, it's good to know. Okay, so now we'll transition into the third section. We found out what happens before the 1,000 years, what happens during the 1,000 years, and now we move into what happens at the end of this 1,000-year period. And for one aspect of this, if I could have Nolan read Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3.
Chapter 20 or 21?
Oh, excuse me. No, it is 21. Yeah, 21.
21, 1, 2, and 3, right?
Just verses 2 and 3.
Okay. I found it, John.
Oh, okay. Before we read Revelation 21, John, what was it?
Okay. It was Luke 12, 3. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetop.
Yay! Okay, perfect. It's funny, too, because we'd mentioned Luke 12, too, and it was right next to it. But yeah, that's good. Okay, so back to Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3.
All right. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.
Amen. Okay, and then just to add to that, I'll be reading from Zechariah 14, verses 1, 4, 5, and 10, which say, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azale. Ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And then in verse 10, and the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Okay. And so in both Zechariah and in Revelation, we find that at the end of the 1,000 years, there's something called the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven onto the earth. And it lands on the Mount of Olives, which is then made into a plain, and that forms the foundation of this new city. And with this new city comes all the righteous that have been in heaven with God and that were raised at the second coming. And it's really interesting just to think about the importance of the Mount of Olives, and especially looking at Jesus' life while he was here on this earth during his first coming. For example, in Matthew 23, verse 37, it describes how Jesus wept over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, where he says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, I long to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not listen. And then in Acts 1, verses 9 through 12, we find that Jesus' second coming is foretold on the Mount of Olives, in which Jesus ascends from Bethany, which is a part of the Mount of Olives, and then the angel says that he is coming back the same way that he has left, not only in the manner of coming back with the clouds of angels, but also in the location for the third coming. It's really interesting. And then on top of this, we have in Exodus 6, verses 7 and 8, as an example of where God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would someday possess the promised land. And that promise that God made back then is most accurately fulfilled in the landing of the location of the New Jerusalem, in which the entire host of the righteous inherit this land of promise. And so those are just some interesting things that I wanted to point out for that.
I have a comment to make. I don't know if it'll make us go into a tangent or anything, but I was reading a little bit about the millennium before we actually started the study, and a lot of people believe that the reestablishment of the Jewish state, which is Israel nowadays in 1948, is a fulfillment of a prophecy of God actually, promising Israel, that they would have their own land or whatever in Canaan and stuff. And this author was saying that that's not really the actual happening of the prophecy, because the people that live in Israel today are still the same people that lived when Jesus was alive, the people that rejected him, and they still reject him and everything. So I would think that it's important to at least keep in the back of our mind, or think about when we're talking about a new Jerusalem coming in at that same place, because God sets up the new Jerusalem as with people that believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Of course, God always he preferred the Israelites and everything, but once Jesus died, that preference was given to anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, and even unto the Gentiles too. Thought I'd throw that in there.
Right, and then it goes on to say that, we're spiritual Israel today, not a literal nation. And it's really interesting how the Bible uses the types and the different different symbols. It carries the same symbols throughout the entire Bible. Like, for example, the literal example of Jerusalem, the literal example of the nation of Israel from the Old Testament, and then Jesus' time transitioning into the literal New Jerusalem, but it's a remake of what was old. And then we have the spiritual Israel, in which it's a nation of believers from every tongue and every tribe, but they're united in that God is their God.
That's where a lot of people actually fail to differentiate spiritual Israel from literal Israel in Revelation, because Revelation talks so much about Israel. It doesn't say spiritual Israel in there, so something that people would have to study and really ask God to reveal to them.
Right.
Yeah, so I think the best text that kind of explains that is Galatians chapter 3, because it says here, "For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then when we talk you look at both Revelation and other texts in the Bible that talk about how not all that are Israel are Israel. But Jesus said that they that do the will of his Father are the ones who would be the spiritual Israel. Revelation chapter 3, I believe, in the history of the Church of Philadelphia talks about, I'm not sure which one it was exactly, but it talks about how, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie.
Yeah.
And that's because even though people may think that they are Israel, because maybe they are of biological descendancy of Abraham, it's really those that do the will of God and who are Christ that become Abraham's seed. We get grafted mm-hmm. into the family through Christ and through baptism.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. So up to this point then, going back to the study, we have that the New Jerusalem descends from heaven onto the earth in the same location as the Mount of Olives. And at this point, another important event occurs, and we find this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and then 7 through 9. And in verse 5 it says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then when we go to 7 and 9, it says that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So, at the end of this 1,000 years, as we see in verse 5, the wicked are raised back to life. And for Satan, this is kind of like a sense of renewed hope, because the earth is once again full of people, and he goes out with this new hope to deceive the nations. And when we look back, go ahead.
It's a better hope, really, for Satan, because everybody there is his follower, you know. There's no Christians except for, like, that actually are in the city, so he doesn't really have to, say, oh, let's just, do away with whoever is here that doesn't follow me or whatever.
Yeah. No, it's really good. And that actually goes into the next point that, like, as we see the number that is raised, the number of wicked, is actually as the sands of the sea. It's a huge amount of people from every single era, every single age. And
you know what's interesting about that? I mean, what allows Satan to feel like he can deceive these people and get them to act in one last act of defiance against God, these people, they compass the camp of the saints about, it says here in Revelation 20. What's interesting about that is that they must think that they can take the city because of their great number. Because remember, this is the wicked from all the generations past.
Yeah.
And they feel like they can outnumber God's people. And what I find interesting is that Satan deceives them because they don't understand basic math. For them, they're looking at their numbers and they think they have the advantage, and they don't understand the basic math principle that one plus God is majority. And you would think that looking around, you would kind of notice that something had to be off. Like, you see guys like the great war generals, maybe Alexander the Great. You see, Hitler, and you don't think something's up. I mean, imagine that, You're getting ready to surround this camp. You're out there with Adolf Hitler, Stalin, not that I'm saying that these guys are condemned or anything like that, but I'm just saying, you're just looking around seeing people that have committed all kinds of heinous crimes. And acts of atrociousness. You're seeing people who were slave drivers. You see maybe, what's that guy that used to eat the people? Oh, Hannibal Lecter? not that I'm passing judgment on them. I'm just saying, when you see people who have committed all these type of crimes surrounding you, You wouldn't think that maybe something was a little wrong about trying to storm the city?
I don't know. If I were a bad person, that would honestly puff up my pride. It's like, hey, man, I'm in the company of Napoleon and Hitler and all these guys that, you know, amassed huge armies, you know, so why wouldn't we be able to take the city, you know? Thinking logically, of course.
Yeah, it's amazing, though, because, like, John, you were saying how really there's so many people that think they're saved but will be lost. Just like it says in the Bible, Lord, Lord, open to us. And God says, I'm sorry, I don't know you. And those people that are raised a third time with the wicked, you'd think they'd look around and see all the people that they probably disagreed with while they lived here on this earth, like Hitler. Most people don't like Hitler, and or at least are strongly against what he did. And you'd think that that would make something click, and they'd realize, like, oh, I'm on the wrong side. And yet Satan, who has the power to deceive even the very elect of his deceptions, he goes and deceives an entire group of wicked, even those that thought they probably would have been saved. And it just goes to show how much more we need God now. Because if Satan can do that then, imagine how he still has an immense amount of power to, in comparison to us. But when we have God and when we rely on God, then we can know what is right and what is wrong.
Right.
Totally.
Okay, so at this time then, Satan deceived this entire nation of people. And they get ready to charge the city, but then something happens that thwarts this plan. And we find that in Revelation 29, just the second part, which says, "And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." And if we just review the events, we have the New Jerusalem descending, the wicked are resurrected. Satan sees the wicked, he organizes them together to take the New Jerusalem, and then just before the attack, we can imagine God just rising above the city with the great white throne judgment beginning. All the wicked understand why they're lost. They see their lives flash before their eyes, as the saying goes. They understand where they stand in God's sight. As it says in Romans 14:11, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then once this is understood, the wicked still go and charge the city. And it just shows how little their hearts have changed. Even when they have this understanding, they're not repentant. And then fire falls from heaven, and the wicked are destroyed according to what they deserve. As Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 states, the root and the branch are gone. Malachi 4, verse 3, the wicked become as ashes under the soles of your feet. And in Isaiah 47:14, there's not a coal to warm at. And as we've talked about in previous studies, with hell, it isn't something that burns forever. In the sense that we think for eternity, it's something that burns forever until they are burned up completely, until they remain no longer. And it's just...
Yeah. As far as this about the wicked dying, this is known as the second death. God's people... They go through the first death, and you know that's when they resurrect after that first death. That's the first resurrection, and then that's when the thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 happens, where they caught up with Jesus, and they go over there with him, and then after the 1,000 years is when there is the second resurrection, where the wicked are resurrected, and after, they start attacking the city, God destroys them with fire, and they die, and that's the second death, and they're the only ones that die there, and there's a any supporting scripture good for that, it would be Revelation 2:11, where it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death."
Amen.
There's other verses, but that one was, I thought, was one of the most effective ones, I thought.
Yeah. Exactly. It's really, just when we think about this, the events that take place, and even after the wicked see that they're lost and they still want to take the city, it just shows how God really has no alternative, that at this point, everyone's fate is decided. The entire universe understands that these people aren't repented and that God is doing justly when he sends the fire from heaven to destroy them.
I don't know about you guys. I mentioned earlier that after a day of being grounded, it felt like, you know, just terrible for me. But 1,000 years and he still isn't repentant?
Yeah.
Well, I asked my pastor that one time. I was like, "Well, how come?" Well, I asked him, "Well, would God forgive Satan if he repented?" And he said, "Well, yeah, he forgives everybody, but the thing is that when Jesus came to die on the cross, Jesus only came to die for the human beings and the human race, but other than that, he told me that Satan is so far along with his mission to deceive everybody that he himself really does not have the ability really to actually ask for forgiveness from God because he's just so proud, you know."
Yeah, well, what happened was that God had already given him opportunities to repent, but the thing is that the cross kind of sealed the deal of the hardness of his heart. And that was his last opportunity, you know, to basically surrender. But there's a such thing as the unpardonable sin, which is to grieve the Holy Spirit to the point where he can no longer speak to you. And if the Holy Spirit can't speak to you, then you can't repent because there's nothing to call you to repentance. So
yeah.
There's a major difference between when you sin and then you repent because you genuinely feel sorry about the sin. And then there's when you realize, you recognize that you did something wrong, but you don't necessarily feel bad about it. You don't necessarily feel a sense of regret for the sin itself. Going back to my grounded example, there's when you are genuinely sorry for what you did wrong, and then there's when you're sorry that you got caught, and you have to suffer the consequences. And that's kind of what we see with Satan, where he was so far along that he's grieved the Holy Spirit, and now he can't repent. And so even though he has 1,000 years to kind of think about the situation, he doesn't have the ability to repent. He'll feel sorry about the fact that he's going to die and that he's going to lose out on everything that he had, but he won't feel genuine sorrow for his sin because he's too far gone. And so when we ask the question, if Satan were to repent, would God forgive him? Of course. But the problem is that he can't repent because he's already grieved away the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can call him to repentance. And so that's why he's utterly lost and he knows it.
Yeah, the question I would have also is during those 1,000 years, since God's people are with God and, you know, they're in heaven, would there even be like any presence of God on the earth for him to actually even, you know, be able to, or the Holy Spirit would actually even be able to talk to him or something?
Well, when we're talking about the presence of God, God's presence is everywhere. Remember when David said, "Behold, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into the depths of hell, thou art there. Whither can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" So the presence of God is everywhere. The problem is that you can grieve the Holy Spirit to the point where you don't allow him in your heart. And God created all of his beings, like, you know, the angels and like human beings, with the ability to choose, and he respects our ability to choose. So he'll never force the Holy Spirit on you. You only get the Holy Spirit when you ask for him. And in the case of Satan, he's grieved the Holy Spirit, so there's nothing God can do to force him to take the Holy Spirit back and come to repentance. If you grieve away the Holy Spirit, that's it. He can't come back because you don't allow it. And there's nothing to make you allow it because you've already pushed him away.
Hmm.
So in answer to the question, the Holy Spirit will be there, but he's pushed away. Satan won't allow him into his heart. And it's impossible for him to accept the Spirit into his heart because he's gotten to that point where he's completely pushed him away.
Yeah. Too bad for him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so now as we come to the end of our lesson, we find out what happens. We found out what happens on the earth. What happens to the wicked? But then the next part that occurs is just one of the most beautiful promises for the people of God on this earth. And we find it in Isaiah 65, verse 17. John, if you'd like to read that.
Sure. Isaiah 65, verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
Hold on one sec. All right, and it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind."
Amen. Mm. And then we find the same promise repeated in Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And then in verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." And here at the very end, when all sin is destroyed, when all the wicked have paid their punishment, paid for their rebellion and are no longer in existence, God, he recreates this earth with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering. Everything is new and perfect, and the universe is once again finally in harmony. And everything's restored.
Right on.
And as we near, as we see the different signs fulfilling, as far as the coming of the end of the world, we know that, you know, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know when it is near. Just as the Bible used the example of the fig tree, when it says in Matthew 24:32, "When this branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." You know, we see the signs all around us, the increase in wickedness, increase in biblical as well as worldly knowledge, and then also the increase in the signs and the wonders from Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Everything points to the nearness of Jesus coming. And with that, as soon as Jesus comes, all of these events will start to roll into place. As we studied the biblical millennium this evening, the time between the second and the third coming of Jesus, we've seen how the righteous are taken away at the second coming, how the wicked are consumed by the brightness of his coming, leaving this earth desolate. We've seen how the devil and his angels are confined to this planet for 1,000 years with no one to tempt, and how afterward Jesus will return with the saints and the New Jerusalem. And at that same time, the wicked of every era will be raised to life. We looked at how Satan organizes them to battle against the city, but how the great white throne judgment occurs, and then the wicked realize that God is Lord and that God has rewarded them justly according to their works. They confess God, but they're unrepentant, And then the final punishment is inflicted with the fire raining down from heaven, destroying the wicked people, Satan, his angels, and all sin forever. And then God recreates the heavens and the earth, and harmony is finally restored to the entire universe. And going back to the example that I used in the very beginning with Y2K, when we entered the year 2000 here, life pretty much has gone on as normal. Remember things on the news about, the computers are going to crash and the economy is going to fail. But it didn't really happen. Things have been rocky in more recent years, but for the most part, people are still living the regular lifestyle. But it's not going to be the same with the biblical millennium. And it's up to us now to do our part to accept Christ while our time on this earth still lasts, while we still have the time to make that decision. As the Bible states, now is the day of salvation. And I just pray that each one of us here, myself included, will not only make Christ our Savior, but also the Lord of our lives. Mm-hmm. And that's my prayer. And I think just before we wrap up, are there any more questions or any other thoughts from the study?
Not at the moment, but as far as prophecies is concerned, when you read one thing, there's a bunch of other studies that can branch out from, just even like reading a couple verses, So the cool thing is, though, that we shouldn't be afraid of the prophecies, because it's not something to scare us, but actually something to encourage us to really want to know God more and really want to actually be saved and be part of that glorious new creation that he's going to have.
It's really beautiful, because in the Bible it says that God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And tonight we've studied some of these things, and we know what to expect, and it's our part to do the best we can now to accept Christ and to make him our Lord and our Savior and our King. So with that said, Lizzie, would you like to end with prayer this evening?
Sure. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for letting us all come here and have an awesome Bible study, Lord, and just thank you for all the promises that you give to us and all the things that we've seen, Lord, and that show that your time for coming back to get us, Lord, is coming closer, and just help us to stay more closely connected with you, Lord, and not to be scared of all the things that are happening, but to have them encourage us, Lord, that you're coming soon and you want all this to clean up this whole messy world, Lord. And just be with us tonight and keep us all safe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.